Just by way of review, Paul writing this letter to Timothy, Timothy being a pastor in the church at Ephesus, and Paul's writing this letter in large part to encourage Timothy, who probably Paul led to relationship with Christ. And so Paul is writing this tender letter to Timothy, both to encourage him, but primarily to correct some bad theology, to encourage him to know what key central ideas are for a healthy church. Again, that's why we've entitled this series, as we study through 1 Timothy, What is a Healthy Church? And also to establish some sort of basics about structures of what a church is. How does a church operate? What is the way a church should operate? So we see some things here in this book, for example, in this letter, that we wouldn't find other places. And some of those things are in the next couple weeks. So, but for this morning, I want to invite you again to chapter 1, in which last week we discovered that Paul was very concerned about teaching that was taking place by some people that were teaching. I think if you read this chapter, you would agree. It seems like what these teachers were teaching is a salvation, a belief system that says that you can earn by your own effort. You can earn by your own effort God's favor. And Paul wants to correct that, as he does in a lot of different letters, and really does that in the book of Galatians. So you see a lot of the same things that you read in Galatians, you see in this book. So Paul's trying to correct that idea and tell him, don't leave. Apparently, Timothy wanted to leave the church, and Paul tells Timothy, don't leave. It's important for you to challenge and correct these teachers. And what Paul says, interestingly, in verse 12, or is it verse 11? It's helpful if I actually turn there, so let me get there myself. In verse 11, he says that there's a teaching that these guys are doing, but that he ought to be faithful to verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which you've been entrusted. So here, this is important now, especially for today. That's where we closed last week, verse 11, and Paul is telling Timothy, you've been entrusted with the gospel. That's what you need to be on top of, okay? The gospel. So, big picture. There are ways that we can teach that undermine the gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy, whatever you do as a pastor, and I recognize that this is a message for me, whatever you do as a pastor, make sure that the message is gospel-centered. Okay, whatever else happens, Timothy, make sure that you do that. You, as a church, should be certain that whoever the pastor is here in the future, in the unseen future, whoever those people are that you call, should be gospel-centered ministers. This is about the gospel. Once we center on the message of the gospel, we're centering on principally on Christ. So Paul says elsewhere, we preach Christ and we preach Him crucified. So this is the message. This is central to the church. Now today, I think Paul builds on this, and as we look at verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 20, I think that what Paul is doing, or at least the way I'm going to present this today, is that when we start thinking about the gospel, three things come out, and we see them come out here. We see them come out in the rest of the chapter. Three things begin to come into focus. The first thing that comes into focus when you start thinking about the gospel is you start to think about and you consider the nature of your own sinful condition. Okay, so when we start to think about the gospel, we notice, as Paul does, as we read this, you'll notice yourself, Paul focuses in on his own sinful condition. You also can't escape that when you do that and you recognize the gospel picture that Paul is trying to paint, you also can't escape that Paul wants to talk about, in contrast to his sinfulness, God's greatness, the nature of God. The nature of God. And then we're thinking about, okay, the nature of my own sinfulness, the nature of God, and the nature of the fight that God has called us to. The nature of the fight. And so I think that's how this breaks down as we kind of walk through this the remainder of this chapter. So let's read it. Follow along with me. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith, and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. All right, so it's a cool little passage here. I can't escape that as I read that, and it just occurred to me just now, that basically dead center in the middle of this little passage of Scripture, in the center is verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And we see what Paul talked about. This is the gospel right here, okay? Right here in the middle. This is the gospel message, and this is trustworthy, this idea. By the way, there are five trustworthy statements that Paul makes. That idea, trustworthy statement, there are five trustworthy statements that Paul makes in the pastoral letters, which is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. There are five trustworthy statements. The first is the most important, and it's right here. This is it. This is the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay? That's it. This is center. This is center to everything. This is the message that we ought to be preaching. Now, that's not to say, I don't want to confuse this before we get into the message. I don't want to confuse that. That means that every Sunday I should be calling for repentance to a church that should have already repented. Okay? But what it does mean is that the way that we view Scripture is in light of the gospel. So the gospel affects and influences how we understand the whole and the totality of God's Word. So it's gospel-centered. Now, we should be preaching the gospel as well. But the gospel flavors everything. Right? It impacts everything. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for me and means that I'm grateful, well, that impacts the way that I worship. The fact that Jesus died for me and that I'm found in Christ means that I can forgive people. The fact that Jesus died for me and that I'm now found in Christ means that I can love others, and that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So the gospel, the idea of the gospel, impacts everything. Okay? And so we recognize the gospel in every element of our Christian life. The gospel's there. Okay? The gospel impacts. We talked about this anxiety. We spent 5 weeks, however many, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. The fact that the gospel's true gives me some confidence about who I am in Christ and that God loves me, that He loves me enough to die for me. It impacts my anxieties. So, gospel's everywhere. Does that make sense? Gospel's everywhere. So now, let's just walk through this, and I'm going to do, in my way of doing it, I'm going to do what I always do. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll make a running commentary, and then I'll point out. So again, let's notice that Paul is thinking about the gospel, but in so doing, he can't help but reflect on himself. All right? The nature of man, the nature of himself. Notice, I thank my God. But there's a thankfulness about Paul because, again, he's reflecting now on himself. Notice, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. That word there, service, is the same word used for deacons. He's serving the Lord. He's very thankful that he's been given opportunity to serve God. How many here feel that way? I feel that way. It is a privilege for me to be able to use my gifts and abilities in service of His church, in service of His kingdom, for His name's sake. Right? And I trust that everybody in this room has kind of got that heartbeat in you. It's like Paul. Man, I thank God that I'm able to serve and use my gifts and abilities for His kingdom. All right, for his church. Even though, but here's the caveat, not because I'm good. I'm not thankful to God for letting me serve because I've earned anything or because I'm good in any way. Right? So now we're reflecting on God is so good, gospel, so good, God, I'm so thankful. But I'm not thankful because I'm good. I'm not good. That's why I'm thankful. Listen, if you think that you're good and that's the reason why God chooses to use you because your own goodness, then I can promise you this, you won't be thankful. You're going to be thankful if you've earned it. You're thankful to yourself. And if you're thankful to yourself, you're inherently prideful. So the catch here is, I always feel bad for Liz because I recognize I'm spitting on Liz a little bit. Not intentionally. So the caveat here is what we begin to see. Even though, I'm thankful, even though God chooses to put me in His service. Thank you, Lord. Even though I'm a bad person, right? I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. Now, I want us not to read past this very quickly, because I want us to really think about all that Paul did. I was thinking about this the other day. We had a wonderful opportunity to, Joyce and Lee the other day invited us over to, Big 30? What? Old 30. Old 30 Barbecue. And if you haven't been there, delicious. Delicious. Wonderful. Very good barbecue. So we were talking, and I was thinking about this. Notice Paul's words. He says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and I was thinking, we were talking about dogs. We both love animals, and the conversation came up about people that abuse animals and how heartbreaking. How many understand how heartbreaking that is to see abused animals? And just how people abuse animals. Horrible. It's horrible. Your heart goes out. I mean, your heart goes out to people that could be so calloused so as to abuse animals for sport and for reasons. And how many understand how wicked that is? I mean, it is what it is. It's wickedness. And it should break your heart. The violence that comes out of that sort of a temperament to do that. But and you can feel, how many can picture in your mind how you could feel when you see abused animals? I really rather doubt anybody read this passage and had that emotion. Because Paul's saying, I was a violent aggressor to the church. Violent. I would abuse people. And it's very, very strong language in the original language. He's the kind of person that would persecute the church. And imagine a kind of person that would come in your home and take your children from you, throw you in jail. Imagine the heartbreak of the beatings that he imposed upon people because they were professing themselves to be Christians. This is, of course, before Paul was a believer. And so I think that if we went back and you could see the heartbreak that Paul did to humans, not to animals, but to humans, the kind of heartbreak and the kind of abuse that he would lay on people because they were professing Christ's name. This guy was a bad dude, and there was no one worse. He was feared among Christians because of his capacity to hunt Christians down, to throw them in jail, to separate families, and to even kill Christians. I mean, this dude was the worst. Yet, I was shown mercy. I rather, if I could think about it, I think about dog abusers. And I have no compunction about feeling like they should be shown mercy. I think about Paul, and I think about what he did in killing, separating families, killing parents in front of their kids, or whatever violent abuse he put on people. And I think you and I would both think, why would God show somebody like that mercy? And yet, we see it. I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was more than abundant. I actually find this is unbelievable. So here's a guy, violent abuser of the church, and Paul says, I'm so thankful I wasn't worthy, but God showed me, of all people, mercy. God is good. When we begin to think about the gospel message against our own sinful heart, then I think there's a gratitude that comes from that. I love this. This is so tender and honest about Paul to recognize his own sinfulness and at the same time. Again, so this is what I challenge you as we read this morning, that you say, I'm so thankful for the gospel. Listen, you can't really, and I just challenge you can't really be thankful for the gospel in a way like what we're reading here until you recognize your own sinful condition. Until you recognize from whence God saved you. And I think if you could understand that, you could understand your own sinfulness, then when that happens, you say, God, I don't even understand it. How you could show mercy upon me, but your grace was way more than sufficient. So in other words, as bad as Paul was, God's grace is much greater. That, to me, is an opportunity just to be thankful this morning that as bad as you've ever been, as wicked as your heart is, God's grace is sufficient for you. So, his grace of our Lord, verse 14, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement. That word is the same word as faithful found all over this chapter. So it's faithful, it's true. It's faithful, it's true. Whatever Paul's about to say is faithful, it's true, it's always going to be the case. It's trustworthy, right? It's always there, guaranteed. You can count on it. This statement is true. deserving full acceptance. Whatever Paul's about to say, you should accept 100% without qualification that this is true, that Christ came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Okay? To save sinners. God came into the world. Why? To save not good people. God did not come to the world to save Paul because he was good. God did not come to the world to save good people like you. Listen, recognize. It may just offend your ears a little bit, but the reason why God came into the world is because you are wicked and a sinner, and God came to save you. I think that's cool. It's trustworthy. And even here, Paul says, of whom I am foremost of all. That word there in the original language, foremost, is the same as the word first. He's the first in line. I'm the worst. I'm first in line. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy. So that this is so cool. This is so cool. For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the first in line, I'm the worst. Nobody, and maybe he was. Maybe this is not hyperbole. Maybe there was no one else that was as wicked as him in terms of persecuting the church. Okay, I'm the worst. Okay, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who believe. And I love in him for eternal life. So this is this. Listen, what is part of your job? What is the good fight that we're about to read? It's this. Listen, when you recognize how bad you are, then you recognize part of the life that you live moving forward is so that God in you can demonstrate how good he is because what he's done for you. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me this morning? I was like, this is really cool stuff. I want to make sure everybody's heart is leaping this morning with how good God's grace is. So here's the thing. As bad as you are, God is good. And the way that you live moving forward is, if we're like Paul, is like, God, I recognize that one of the reasons why you saved me is because I was so bad that because of how bad I was, I will be able to demonstrate to the whole world what God's grace is because of the change that they will see in me. Okay, now that there is your call. That's the call of God in your life. I used to be this. I used to be bad. I used to live for myself. I used to not care about others. I used to have, God was not important. I was self-centered. I came to Christ. And now everybody that knew that former person gets to see Christ, his grace demonstrated through me. And by that happening, God gets glory. That basically is it. And so I challenge you, God, help us to be a church. And what I mean by that is you as an individual, that people that knew you before you came to Christ, if they can't tell any difference, then you're not doing the job. If you could live a life with lost people and they have no idea you're a believer whatsoever, then you're not doing the job. You're not living in a way like what Paul is talking about. Because your thing is, the reason why Christ saved you is so that you, in part the reason Christ saved you is so that you could demonstrate God's grace by the way that you live against the way that you used to be. Listen, you have to hear me. Hear my words this morning. If you could live around the world and nobody knows you're a believer, nobody could recognize that whatsoever, child of God, brothers and sisters, you're not living the walk that God's called you to live. There's got to be a contrast in the way that we live. That's what the gospel calls for. So the gospel has to recognize the nature of who I used to be, well, inherently I'm sinful, but by God's grace, God is good, God is merciful, God has shown grace on me. I'm changing by God's grace. People see that, demonstrating the goodness of God, and in that, I'm salt and light. That's the call of God on your life. If that's not happening, dear church, then you're not doing the job. Recognizing then that God is good. I'm sinful. God saved me. Okay, I recognize that. The gospel realities mean that now I can do something. This is so great. These thoughts that Paul is having, this thankfulness, this gratefulness for all that God does, it's almost like when you read this, it builds up into, I just love, I've really appreciated reading this week. You read this passage, and then like Paul is talking about how wicked he is, but then he's like so blown away by how good God is on his account, right? God's been so good and merciful, and he's poured faith on me, and I'm so grateful. It almost bubbles up into this beautiful doxology. It's almost like this. It culminates in this expression of how good God is. So he says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I mean, it's so Paul. So I love that, man. I just love that he's internalizing his own sinfulness against how good God has been. And it's almost like an eruption of God. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I mean, and I'm like, God, I want to be like that. I just want to recognize my own sinfulness against how good you are. And I want that to become praise. And so we recognize something about the nature of man, but we also recognize something about the nature of God, and we find it here. He's a God who is immortal. A king who is immortal. Because I think that's interesting, because Paul hardly ever calls God a king, refers to God to a king. And so I think it was a king that's eternal and immortal. What in the world does that mean? That he's eternal and immortal. Well, so what do kings usually have? Like when they die, they're out, and then somebody else comes on board, and he's becomes king, right? Okay, well, this king, God, doesn't have a term limit on him. He's been from the beginning to the end. He's the king, eternal. That's who we serve. That's who we serve, eternal king. So I think this is so cool, the nature of God. He's eternal. He's an eternal king. Immortal. I was reading Romans 1:23. This word's interesting, immortal. Romans 1:23, you don't have to turn there. Romans 1:23 is the only other place this particular word is found in the New Testament. And it's Paul talking about the wickedness of the world, unbelief. And he says that, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a form of corruptible man. So here's what Paul's saying there. Paul is saying in Romans 1:23 that wicked man exchanged God, who doesn't have form. He's a spirit. He's incorruptible. He's immortal. He can't die, but he also can't be corrupted by the effects of sin. So death can't touch him. But wickedness and foolishness makes God, they exchange that kind of God who is incorruptible, who's a spirit, who never changes. They've exchanged it for the image. So in other words, they make an idol or something, and they begin to worship something that is the image of corruptible man. Something that can pass away. Something that doesn't last forever. I'm going to say this. This is a rabbit trail, but I don't care. I recognize it's a rabbit trail. We as a church must, on the one hand, recognize that we have responsibilities to our planet, but the way our culture is going, our planet is becoming exchanged for God. People are worshiping our planet like never before. It is the thing that drives them. That's wickedness. That's wickedness. It is this. It's exchanging the image of God for something corruptible. This world will pass away. God will one day burn it to the ground and start over. This doesn't last forever. And so we live in a world that is exchanging worship of a God that never changes to worship and honor out of sync the created thing. And we have to be careful of that. You should recycle. Okay? Good thing. Recycle. Let's be good stewards of the things that God has given us. But I don't think I'm saving the planet, not one bit. I don't have the capacity to do that. Here's what I think. We should be good stewards of the resources that God has given us. Absolutely. We should do that. We should, God said, control and have dominion over it. We should treat it well. But my friends, we don't worship that's corruptible. We worship God who's incorruptible. I hope that's not stepping on toes this morning, but I hope you hear that. We can't fall for the world's deceit. The King, immortal, invisible. No one's ever seen God. I'm reminded of, I think it's John 1. No one's seen God at any time. No one's seen God at any time, right? But Jesus has revealed him, okay? But God's so other than us. He's so different than us. No one's ever even seen him. His glory surrounds him. If you were to look upon God, you would die like that. God's holy and different, and he's never been seen. Except apart from his being clothed in a person, the person of Jesus. That's the only God that we'll ever see is Jesus. King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Some translations say only wise God. There's a lot of reason to not see that as original. But here, the only God, I think it fits. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's completely unlike the only God. There's nothing else. There's no one else. You can't worship anybody else. He's it. It's the only God demonstrated in Jesus. To that God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful verse. I encourage you this week to think about the God that we serve against the people that we are. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Great, great, beautiful passage. Verse 18. We're going to close here. This command I entrust you, Timothy. That word command, I mean, you should notice, Paul typically doesn't say, hey, by the way, I'm about to give you a command. Typically just says the command, right? I'm like, you with me? So it's important that Paul is actually saying, hey, by the way, there's a command coming, all right? This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, and I studied this, not sure what this means, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't know what Paul is referring to there, except that there was a time in the past when Paul spoke into Timothy, this is the call of God on your life. Okay? This is what God has for you in your life. You ought to accomplish it. Okay? And so I think what Paul is saying is, remember that time when I told you what I felt God was calling you to do? I said, this is what you're going to accomplish. Okay, keep that in mind, because that calling that God has on your life, Timothy, culminates in actions, which is what this command is. Okay, so, and by the way, everybody in this room has a call on your life. God's called you to something, to accomplish something. I have no idea what it is. But that calling on your life means that you are to do a certain thing, and this is it. That by them you fight the good fight. Okay, I'm done here, and this is where we close our message this morning. We do that by keeping faith and a good conscience that some have rejected. We've already talked about that. So now Paul talks about those that have rejected this gospel, this gospel-centered fight. But what God has called everybody in this room to do is, in accordance with the call of God on your life, you have a job. You have a job. We've already talked about it already. And that job is to reflect who God is in your life. And in so doing, you fight a good fight. Now, this is critical. This is critical. These words here are military terms. So, Paul, you must go and fight this good war. You must go and fight this. You must strategize to accomplish what God has called you to do. You must fight the good fight. Now, we typically don't put our Christian life in those terms, right? We typically, but I think we have to think about this a little bit, because when we're talking about good fight, we're fighting a good fight. That means we have enemies. Hello? We have enemies. We ourselves can be enemies. We can have people that are enemies, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. People can be enemies of sorts because they're against the gospel. The world clearly is an enemy. All right, so when you wake up in the morning, and I'm not encouraging you to write this right above your bed so that you know, I'm about to enter a fight today. I'm about to enter the, and I got to fight the good fight. Maybe that's helpful. Maybe that's helpful, but at least you need to recognize that the spiritual life that you're in is a battle. And most of us, if we don't at least recognize it, we never enter into it. It's a spiritual battle that you're on, and God is calling you to fight it. To fight. That's how we view that as one. Paul talks about a lot of analogies, like we're running a race. We're running a race, right? That's an analogy. And here, Paul is making our spiritual walk in terms of a fight. But I think this is really important because, listen to me, even though Christianity is passive in a sense, it's certainly not sitting down doing nothing. Okay, our Christian experience should be full of peace and love for one another, but there are times when we have to fight for something. The book of Jude says that we're to contend for the faith. And we shouldn't be contentious, but there are certain things that we should be dead serious about. There are certain things that we should be passionate about. There are certain conversations that we have with our neighbors that we shouldn't just lay back and accept their premise. We should say, no, I have to stand against that. I don't believe that. There are certain times in your life where you must contend for the faith. You must fight the good fight. And I feel like in our culture today, where we get bullied and in a box by everybody that does, well, Christians can't say anything. If we say anything, we're automatically labeled as this or that or the other thing. And the world is trying everything in its power to put Christians in a box where we just shut up and don't say anything. And worse, where they label us as hate mongers or whatever. No. We've got to fight the fight of the gospel. That's what we're called to. We shouldn't apologize for it. We should be bold and contentious about the gospel. The gospel is what changes the world. You're not going to change anything. You're not going to be anything in the kingdom of God worth anything if you're not bold and vocal and contentious at times and be willing to fight the fight for the gospel. And that means you're going to step on people's toes. I was encouraging several months ago, I came upon, I won't tell you who it is, maybe one day I will, but this particular pastor in Arizona, and I was, and he reminded me for some reason, like he reminded me of Tony. So I said, Tony, you got to watch this guy. And he's like really big, like apologetics and everything. And he goes out in front of, and I watch him and I'm like, man, I don't know. I mean, I don't know that I would do that. But then another part of me is so convicted because I don't have that kind of boldness. But he goes out in front of, occasionally goes out in front of abortion clinics and you know, he's fighting for life, right? And occasionally somebody will engage him. And again, I'm not saying to do this, but I'm saying at least he's being bold about it. And he just says, listen, you need to repent. God's called you to something. God's called you to repentance. God died for you. And I just feel like, man, do we have that kind of boldness in our walk with God? I don't know how God's calling you to live a bold fight of faith. I can't say. I don't know what the calling of God is on your life. I'm not saying it should be this way or that way. I'm saying you should be fighting the good fight and you should contend for the faith. And I think, and I don't know this for sure, but I only know speaking for myself, I can say, apart from gospel ministry at the pulpit, which I don't think counts, I don't know that I'm out in the world contending for the faith, fighting a good fight. And I wonder if you are. I wonder if you'd say, yeah, man, my life as it relates to God, I would say, yeah, I might not be doing it now, but I fought the good fight. I've been contending for my faith. I would encourage you this morning that if everything that we've said is true, we're wicked. God, thank you. God, you've done so much for me. I'm wicked. And yet, God, you've been so good. And if that's true, then there's actions that associate with that. There's a gospel message that is worth fighting for. And that message, if we're going to be healthy, we're talking about healthy church. If we're going to be healthy as a church, we've got to contend for the faith. We've got to fight the good fight. That might not make us the most popular church in town. But what doesn't mean we're going to be hateful. It means we're going to love people, right? We're going to love people. We've got to do it lovingly. But we have to use our words and we have to speak truth. Must do that. We're going to be a church. So I'm kind of convicted about that. What's that mean for our church as a corporate body? Well, that's one question, but really, that is not as important as just the question for you. What's it mean for you? What's it mean for you? Am I contending for the faith? Am I fighting the good fight? If the gospel is true, there's a fight to fight. You must fight it. If the gospel is true, there's a faith to contend for. And so this morning, and by the way, that sort of boldness is what gives Timothy the confidence to say, hold on, and gave Paul the confidence to say, Hymenaeus, Alexander, you're out. Right? So it's that kind of confidence and that kind of fight that protects the church of doctrine in the area of doctrine, in the area of our theological correctness. It's the willingness to say, we're not just letting anything go. We've got a faith that we have to protect and fight for. And so our correctness as a church theologically is born out of a conviction that says, I've got to fight the good fight. And so if we're not doing that, then we don't have the kind of grit and conviction to correct theology in here. Do you see that? That's the call for us as a church. That's the call for us as a church. This morning, are you fighting the good fight? Can you recognize that? Listen, are you thankful? If you're not thankful, like maybe you don't recognize how sinful you are. Maybe you don't recognize how good God is. And if you're not fighting the good fight, maybe that's true. I don't know what God's calling you to do today. I know what He's calling me to do. What does it mean in your life to recognize your sinfulness against God's grace? And does that mean that you have a responsibility to fight the good fight better? That's the question. That's for you. That's for you this morning.